Christ Church, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. As you are turning there, I do want to mention once again that in our morning services, we've been on a kind of a summer schedule the last few weeks where I have stepped away from our sermon series in Joshua, where we are, I think, almost 20 sermons into that series. And I am preaching a collective of individual sermons on various topics that I think are very important in the life of the church and lead us over and over again to Christ. And this morning, we will consider the doctrine of baptism. Again, this is not really a proper expository sermon, as it is more thematic and doctrinal, and I hope it will benefit us all as we think about this very non-controversial subject of baptism. Would you please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to him, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We thank you for baptism, this means of grace given to us by Christ for the discipleship of the church. Help us to understand it better today, that we would have sweeter communion with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been extraordinary to me over the years how little Christians think about the sacraments. I put the blame totally on the church, because the church, I believe, has not been giving good instruction to their congregations on the sacraments, which are very much to be central to our Christian identity. A lot of times they have been marginalized because they do divide, don't they? The waters that are meant to bring us together, the waters of baptism, have separated us so often. The Lord's Supper, which is meant to be a meal to bring together Christians because of various views, has separated Christians. And so you have, when it comes to baptism, you have Roman Catholic views, you have Presbyterian views, you have Anglican views, you have Baptist views, you have views that kind of try to take from all of them and don't really have much of a view at all. The Lord's Supper, you have the Lutheran view, the Anglican view, the Baptist sort of memorialistic view, the Presbyterian kind of Calvinistic view, And so what folks have done, particularly that have planted churches over the last 30 or 40 years, is in order to see their churches grow and to spread the net out wide, you can understand this, right, logically, why this would happen. They've downplayed the role and nature of the sacraments so as not to bring division, so as to bring more and more people in without bringing any kind of so-called offense by teaching on the sacraments. What has been the net result of that? I don't think it has been more church health. If you look at evangelical America, you'll know that it's not a healthy church. I don't necessarily think it has been the cause of churches getting bigger or somehow becoming more healthy. I think that because Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the night before he was crucified and days after he was raised from the dead, instituted two sacraments to be at the very center of the piety of the Christian church and of the individual Christian. Do you agree with that? Do we really think that Jesus Christ set forth baptism and the Lord's Supper to be marginalized in the Christian's thinking and in the church's ministry? I don't think so. I think that our Lord wanted these things at the very center of the piety of the church. Why is that? Well, this morning, it is my task to help us to better understand why that is. Baptism points us to Christ. The Lord's Supper points us to Christ. The preaching of the word is supposed to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is absolutely genius, if I can use that description of God, which is kind of silly because he's omniscient. He knows everything. But it is genius that the word of God proclaimed through the preaching and through the visible word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it is constantly directing our faith away from our own works, away from our own spiritual performance, away from thinking that we can save ourselves, and pointing us away to the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. Now, here's the irony. Satan has so deceived and confused the church of the past and even of the present that we should put our confidence actually in the bread itself and in the water itself and in the wine itself and in church membership itself. And that people think that is where I'm safe because I have received these things or am receiving them. I remember a very dear loved one who I had the privilege of leading to the Lord several years ago. I asked them why they think they are a Christian, and their response was, because it's very special when I come to the Lord's table. I said, and? Well, that's it. Beloved, being a Christian is more than just thinking it's special coming to the Lord's table. Being a Christian, if I can put it this way, is more than just receiving baptism. Being a Christian means that you have been set apart and that you are in the Lord. You're in the covenant community and you are exercising, by God's grace, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see why this is so central to baptism for us and for our children. Yes, a sacrament itself is instituted by Christ for his church during his public ministry. His baptism was instituted at the Great Commission, and the Lord's Supper was instituted the night before Jesus died on the cross. They were not instituted for just anyone. They were instituted for members of his visible church. Secondly, a sacrament is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign in that it signifies or represents Christ and the benefits of his redemption. It's a seal in that it confirms or guarantees that his promises are true. The sacraments are God's loyal pledge of this glorious reality. This is precisely what the sacrament means. It's derived from the Latin word sacramentum, which means a pledge or an oath. Specifically, one made in a military context. That's where this word comes from. It is the Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion or mystery, which underscores the fact that God reveals himself and his grace through these ordinary means of water, bread, and wine, and the word. And so, thirdly, the sacrament is a primary means of grace. What does this mean? This is how we meet with God. This is how we receive from God, is through, by grace through faith, and with the ordinary means of grace. Through the word and sacraments, Christ promises by his Spirit to create faith. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So faith is created in us. It's a gift given to us, and it is that which is exercised by his grace. You see, the sacraments drive us out of ourselves and point us to Christ and are constant reminders of our profound need of grace in Christ. Dear ones, how often are you in need of the grace of Christ? Once a month? Once a quarter? You are in need, as I am in need, of the grace of Christ every single day, and particularly every single Lord's Day. And so we gather and come to the Lord's table every Lord's Day for many reasons, but one, because we need Christ every Lord's Day, and we receive him in word and sacrament. And if I can just say, if you study the Protestant Reformation, the 16th century Protestant Reformation, and you study the 500 or so confessions and catechisms that were written in that 70-year or so period, of course, later in the Westminster Confession in the mid-17th century, what is emphasized in every one of those confessions and catechisms? The sacraments. Where was the most ink being spilled in the times of the Protestant Reformation? In the sacraments. And yet, what do Christians today give the least amount of time and attention to? The sacraments. How is this? Well, again, I lay the blame at the feet of the church. We have not done a good job in our denomination and in the wider evangelical world of helping Christians to understand the importance and centrality of the sacraments. A sacrament, as well, is an ever-present call to obedience. It's true that the sacraments are first and foremost God's pledge to us to be our faithful Father through the gift and perfect mediation of his Son, but they also serve as that through which we, as redeemed children by grace through faith, pledge ourselves to God to live according to his word and for his glory. And so when we come to the Lord's table, when we remember our baptism, it's not that we simply remember that God has made promises to us and that he loves us. It's that we are called to respond to that love with faith and with love to God. Fifthly, a sacrament is a sacred means to create and strengthen unity. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are instituted by Christ to foster unity among his people. We are baptized into one body, and we partake together of one loaf, both underscoring our oneness in Christ, Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 11. Well, with those things in mind concerning the sacraments in general, let's consider baptism. And by way of preface, I do want to say, beloved, that I'm quite sure that I have more Baptist friends than most of you. I have so many wonderful, godly Baptist friends in my life who we disagree on this issue, but we are both going to heaven together. I don't want anyone going away from this message thinking, wow, Pastor John, I mean, goodness, he thinks everyone's going to hell except Presbyterians. I don't think that. I think that whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Congregationalist or an Anglican, or forgive me if I'm missing one, that if you, by God's grace, have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are united to him by grace through faith, then you are saved and you are going to heaven. Praise God. Okay? However, we want to embrace a view of baptism and also a view of the Lord's Supper that best sets forth the biblical teaching, and that is true, of course, to our confessional heritage as Reformed Presbyterians. So with these things in mind, let's consider baptism for a few minutes. As many of you are well aware, there are many different views concerning baptism. There are questions that emerge when we think about this topic, like who should be baptized? How much water should be used? Who should administer baptism? In what context should baptism be done? Should it be done in a sanctuary or in the ocean? Or does it matter? What should our main focus be in baptism? Is baptism primarily about our promise to God and our testimony to God, or God's promise and testimony to us of his gospel promises? By the way, I was thinking earlier when Eleanor was singing us a beautiful solo during her baptism. This actually is very reflective of Old Covenant, the Old Covenant sign and seal being applied. Isn't it? I don't think that was very enjoyable for those kids. Or Joshua chapter 5 for all of those grown adults whose parents did not circumcise them when they were 8 days old, okay? And they were, of course, chastised by God for not obeying him and circumcising their children. And so they were older, and God said, don't do anything else. Don't go any farther in this military campaign before all the males who are from the second generation who are uncircumcised be circumcised. So I imagine there were some tears even amongst the men in those days. And so really it's maybe a picture of what took place in the Old Covenant with 8-day-old infants being circumcised. Well, a primary text, of course, on Christian baptism is found in our passage for this morning in Acts 2 and verse 38, which we are going to look at shortly. But another chief text for Christian baptism is found at the end of Matthew 28. Turn there with me in your Bibles, if you would. Many of you will know this, of course. It's the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and what? Make disciples of all nations, okay? So there we have the command, the imperative. Okay, Christ has already said, go in my, I have all authority, so go, empowered by the Spirit and in my name, and make disciples. Then he says, how to do it. So how? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Make disciples, and here's how you do it. Baptize them and teach them all that I commanded. And so this is an important point from the outset, beloved. We as a church are called to make disciples, and discipleship is constituted of baptizing and teaching the word of Christ. This is how disciples of Christ are made, by God's grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is true for adult converts coming into the church who are unbaptized and get baptized, and also for children of believers who are members of the church who receive covenant baptism, but more on that later. But first, I want us to understand something that many are confused about when it comes to baptism. That is the distinction between the baptism of John the Baptist and Christian baptism, for they are not the same thing. John's baptism was specifically a baptism of what? Of repentance. It wasn't a Christian baptism. That was not a Christian baptism. There were all kinds of baptisms and ceremonial and ritual washings for purification in first century Judaism. Christian baptism, however, was instituted by Jesus himself. While having similarities, it was new and different. And so Christian baptism, number one, is the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant sign and seal of circumcision. Baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace. The superficial way to view baptism is to simply view it as our pledge and testimony to be a Christian and to faithfully walk with God all of our days. In fact, I argue that those who hold this superficial view of baptism, that it is simply to view it as a pledge to be a Christian and to walk faithfully with God, that if you embark on your Christian life as that, with that view of baptism, then I could see why you would struggle with your assurance of salvation along the way, because that promise that you made at your baptism, you're not carrying out very well. How many of you are pleased with your Christian life so much that you could say, oh, I commend myself and my Christian life and related to my baptism that I went forth and gave my pledge of love and service to God? Well, none of us in our right mind would do that. We would all say, no, I rely on the grace of God. I trust in the blood of Christ and his justifying righteousness. He is my life. I don't wake up every day thinking I have to earn God's favor and love and work my way to heaven. And my baptism shouldn't preach that. Lord, I'm here for you. I give my life to you. I promise and I pledge to you my allegiance. I'm not saying that it's wrong to pledge your allegiance to God. I'm saying that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not primarily about our allegiance to God and our promise to God. It's about God's promise and allegiance to us. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel. That's a different approach to the sacraments. And by the way, preaching as well. Preaching isn't primarily about what we do or should be doing. It's about what Christ has done. And of course, there is also teaching and preaching about how we should respond to God's grace and live in that grace and honor God and obey his commands. But that is not what primarily constitutes gospel preaching. We preach Christ and him crucified. He is our salvation. You may have come in these doors today thinking, I have really messed things up. I've really gotten caught up in some sin. I have really wandered from the Lord. If that is you this morning, just know, dear one, that you are not the only one in this room this morning who feels that way, or who are gathering in churches all around the world, or who are deciding to stay home from church today because they think, how could I go to church when I've been such a hypocrite? When I've gotten caught up in this sin, how could God love me? I was recently hearing the testimony of a young lady who was expressing something to the effect of, and this was when God had worked in her life in a powerful way, and she had come back to the Lord after some rebellion, and she was weeping as she was sharing her testimony. And as she was wiping tears from her eyes, she could hardly say it. She said, I just had a hard time believing that God really still loved me after all that I had done, how he would still accept me and embrace me when I've done so many bad things. I've been such a sinner. And oh, what a joy to be able to speak words of life that Christ is a merciful Savior. Amen. That's what your baptism means. He's full of love. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy for those who would throw themselves into his merciful arms. That's baptism. Baptism isn't pull up your bootstraps, get to work, what's wrong with you? It's God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He shed his blood for you, his blood that washes away all of our sins and makes us right with God and brings us into communion with God. And so what's your response to that? If your response to that is who cares, then you're not a Christian. If your response to that is I'm going to keep being worldly, you're not a Christian. That's just plain and simple. But if you are in Christ and you hate your sin and you are indeed struggling with whatever it is you're struggling with, then just know this. Someone dead in their transgressions and sins isn't struggling. They're just dead. But if you are in Christ and you're struggling with your sin, that's a good sign. It means you're alive in Christ. And come to Christ. Come back. Turn away from your sin. Your baptism is calling you today to turn away from your sin and all that the devil is using to drag you down, to destroy your testimony, to destroy your witness, to make you miserable like so many others in the world. No, God calls us to a life of repentance, daily repentance and faith in him. And so let us not wallow in our sin and so-called brokenness. Let us, by God's grace, throw ourselves into his merciful arms, confess our sin, and begin walking with him again. Begin walking with him again. What could be better? Have you ever thought about that? What could be better than walking with God? A God who loves you so much, he sent his most beloved son to die for you and for me. There's nothing more precious. Our sin all leads back to the idea that we become a sort of temporary atheist. We just forget about it. We forget about God. We get overwhelmed with the world. We're so thinking about ourselves, and we forget about all these magnificent truths, which it's the job of the leadership of this church to continue to put before you, that you would abide in Christ. God, dear ones, relates to us through covenants. Many of you know this. I've preached on these things before. But by way of summary, because we don't understand baptism apart from understanding covenants, God enters into a relationship with humanity through covenants. Through covenants, through promises. And the covenant that he made, first of all, with all of humanity was called the covenant of works. Okay, God created man, put him in the garden, made him in his image, and God did not have to condescend and do anything else special. He didn't have to, but he did. He condescended and said to Adam, if you continue on in perfect, perpetual obedience, you and your posterity will live forever in the garden. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you and your posterity will die. Sin will come into the world. Of course, we know the story. Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They were expelled from the garden. We've been living east of Eden ever since. But God, rather than coming into the garden with his sword of judgment unsheathed, he cursed the serpent, but then he made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed which comes from the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now we hear that seed language all over the place in the Old Testament, don't we? And that's because that was another covenant God made, okay? The covenant of works, obey and live, disobey and die. The next covenant comes, praise God. God is sending his son into the world to be a mediator for sinners. And so another covenant was made, first expressed in Genesis 3:15, and then expressed along the way in different iterations all throughout the Old Testament. We have the declaration to Abraham, for instance, which is probably the clearest declaration of this covenant of grace, a covenant that he himself will fulfill. And so God has made promises to his elect to save sinners by his grace. We see in Ephesians 1:4, where it says that God set his love and affection upon the elect even before time. God's covenant promise of salvation was more plainly revealed to our forefather Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And God promised to Abraham, you'll remember, that he would inherit a great land as an everlasting possession, that he would be exceedingly fruitful, and that from his, what, offspring, would come nations and kings, that from his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ. In John 8:56, Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and he saw it and was glad. You see, Abraham's seed would bless the nations, and that seed is Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 3, 7 and following, that all who have faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are blessed sons of Abraham. And so Genesis 17 refers to this as an everlasting covenant, a covenant that stretches back in eternity past and all the way into eternity future. And with this glorious covenant promise, we see that God establishes an outward sign and seal called circumcision. The sign and seal of God's covenant of grace was established by God to be a constant physical reminder of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his covenant promise. Now please listen, this is important as it concerns circumcision. As a sign, circumcision represented the cutting away of the filth of sin from our hearts. More importantly, it was a sign pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who Paul says in Colossians 2 is our circumcision. Do you remember what we read, what Colton read earlier from Genesis 17? That those who aren't circumcised will be what from their people? Cut off from their people. Christ became circumcised because he was cut off for his people on the cross. You see, in circumcision and in baptism, there is both a blessing and a curse. A blessing if by God's grace you embrace the promises, a curse if you reject them. On the cursed cross, our blessed Lord was cut off from the land of the living, mysteriously cut off from his Father, becoming the object of divine wrath and human scorn. The rite of circumcision was a bloody rite, pointing forward to the blood of Christ that would be shed for the cleansing of our sins in Calvary. Circumcision, the Old Testament teaches us, was also a sign of God's regenerating, life-transforming grace wrought inwardly by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 2:29, it states that, quote, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Circumcision as well was an outward and visible seal or pledge of God's covenant promise. In Romans 4:11, circumcision is referred to as a seal of Christ's righteousness. Every male of the household, infants and children included. Now, a question that often comes up is why only males receiving the sign and seal of the covenant? Why only males? Have you ever wondered that? Why not females? Why not a sign and seal that included females in the old covenant? Well, Barry York, Y-O-R-K, has a wonderful article, which you can find online. I commend it to you, Barry York. And he gives this wonderful response, which was so helpful and concise. This is why circumcision was the sign and seal, and, of course, given only to male adults and infants. Firstly, as I mentioned before, circumcision signified that filthy sin needs to be removed. With the removal of this portion of the male anatomy, often associated with uncleanliness, by this act, God was showing to Abraham, and this is Barry York, and those who would be blessed through him, that sin needed to be removed in order for salvation to occur. The prophet Jeremiah spoke God's word to Judah using this imagery when he told them to circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts. Jeremiah 4:4. Remove the foreskins of your hearts. In other words, the uncleanliness. He goes on to write that this work of sin removal was ultimately one of a spiritual nature of the Lord's doing is seen in these words from Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and so that you may live. Secondly, York writes, circumcision signified that this salvation would come through blood and pain. Just as the other sacrifices and rituals of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament taught that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, so did circumcision. York goes on, certainly it was bloody when Moses' wife Zipporah was forced to circumcise their son. She threw the remains at Moses' feet and called him a bridegroom of blood, Exodus 4:25 and 26. That's one of those passages that's interesting to try to preach. Exodus 4, 25 and 26. Thirdly, York writes, circumcision signified that a seed of Abraham would bring this deliverance. Circumcision signified that a seed of Abraham would bring this deliverance. At the time of the fall, he writes, God promised that the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would destroy the devil and his works. With the choosing of Abraham, the Lord showed by promise and sign that this seed would come through his lineage. For as the Lord told him upon his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, only for God to stay his hand and promise to provide, quote, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is key. York says this. This is key. By placing this sign of circumcision on the male reproductive organ of Abraham and his descendants, the Lord was without doubt telling Israel and the world the Savior would come as a son of Abraham. As a son of Abraham. York concludes by saying, clearly these reasons for circumcision find their culmination in Christ Jesus. He came to remove our sin by becoming sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He purchased us with his own blood and suffered Calvary's agonies for us, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 1:7. He was the singular seed of Abraham through whom all the promises came, Galatians 3:16. Anyone in any nation who believes the same gospel preached to Abraham, Galatians 3:8, seen through Abraham's circumcision will be justified by faith just like he was and become one of his true children. So, that's the end quote. So, beloved, all of this is crucial for our understanding of baptism, Christian baptism. For the sign and seal of Christian baptism is the fulfillment of the sign and seal of circumcision. They both signify and confirm God's covenant promise of salvation, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How were people saved in the Old Testament who were circumcised? Through faith in the coming Messiah and God's wonderful covenant promises. How are people saved in the new covenant? How are people saved today? Through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the yes and amen of all of God's promises. Now, Christian baptism, unlike any other baptism before it, is to be done with water, by a lawfully ordained minister, and in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How much water should be used? Is there a special room for those who were baptized on the forehead, and just their foreheads are going to be in heaven? Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? I've heard of some who were wondering if they were properly baptized because their elbow may not have been totally down when they were immersed. You see, the Bible doesn't specify how much water should be used. This is a matter indifferent to Christian baptism. Indeed, the Greek word baptizo is employed numerous times and in different ways in the Greek Old Testament and New Testament. The Septuagint. The Westminster Confession states that immersion is not necessary and that it is rightly administered by sprinkling and pouring. It is important to remember that baptism should be done by a minister of the gospel with proper biblical instruction attached to it. I've told you the charming story of my dear and late aunt who called me one day and wanted to baptize her grandkids in the bathtub because her children refused to baptize them. We had a nice talk, some prayer, and I encouraged her not to do that. That's not the point. It's not the point. Baptism should not be done in private, but in the context of public worship within the covenant community. In other words, in the visible church. Baptism is no private affair, just as the Christian life is no private affair. We don't individualize baptism, just like we don't individualize, or shouldn't anyway, the Christian life. It's covenantal. We are baptized into the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesians in chapter 4 to, quote, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. Dear ones, in this sign and seal of the covenant of grace, we get a portrait of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We have a visible word of love. We have a visible promise given to us and to our children. And Christian baptism should be received by believers and their children. We saw earlier that within the Old Testament covenant community, that every male in the household was to receive the sign and seal of circumcision, infants included. Circumcision was no guarantee for salvation, just as baptism is no guarantee for salvation today. One must, by God's grace, embrace Christ by faith. But baptism points us to him. Baptism shows us him. Let us remember that God's everlasting covenant promise to Abraham was to him and to his offspring after him. In other words, the promise of salvation in Christ was for the whole covenant community. And so baptism, in fulfillment of circumcision, rather than removing children from receiving the sign and seal of God's promise, grants greater blessing to God's people by including female members in the covenant community. There are no more bloody rites, R-I-T-E-S, because Christ is the final sacrifice. Amen? No more blood. Now we have water. Here we see the continuity of the covenant of grace between Genesis 3:15 and the new covenant. The Apostle Paul underscores this continuity when he writes in Colossians 2:11 and 12, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Beloved, this text is not speaking about mode of baptism. It's speaking of mystical union with Christ. Both circumcision and baptism point to union with Christ in his death and resurrection. In him we die, and in him we rise to new life. What about the silence of the New Testament when it comes to infant baptism? We do read of household baptisms in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and Lydia. Earlier, we read of Cornelius' household being baptized in Acts 10. These hearken back to the household circumcisions done in Old Covenant Israel. Also, with the children of Jews receiving the sign and seal of the covenant for many generations, surely there would have been questions, pamphlets, uproar, controversy around children after 2,000 years no longer being included in the covenant people of God. We don't have any evidence of that, of course. Just as 1 Corinthians 7:14 speaks of children of a household as being holy because of one believing parent, so our children are holy and should receive the sign and seal of the promise. Thomas Witherow was a late 19th century preacher in Ireland, and listen to what he says on this matter. "The church membership of infants has never been set aside. It was, as we have seen, the original appointment of God himself. It existed 430 years before the law of Moses was given. It was established practice of the church of God for 2,000 years. Something very clear and explicit is required to nullify an appointment of God, so universally observed and so long established. Among the changes of the new economy, has the church membership of infants been annulled and set aside? We search with anxiety the inspired records of the New Testament church to know whether children are to be excluded while their believing parents are taken in, whether infants occupy a worse ecclesiastical position now than they did under the old dispensation. Believers are to be taken in, but there is no direction that we can find to shut their children out. We ask the Lord Jesus for guidance on this matter, and he says, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them,' Mark 10. We question Paul on this subject, and he tells us that even where one parent is a believer, the children are holy, 1 Corinthians 7:14. We seek instruction from John, and we find him writing unto little children as members of the Christian church. We can find, then, no authority in the New Testament for believing that the ancient practice of admitting children to membership in the church of God has ever been set aside. Not only so, but no Anabaptist has ever yet appeared who could lay his finger on any passage of God's word where by command, example, or fair inference, the great principle of infant church membership was ever reversed." We conclude, therefore, that the membership of infants is, at this moment, the standing law of the Church of God. A divine law cannot be set aside by anything short of divine authority, and divine authority for depriving the children of a right which they've enjoyed for 2,000 years is something that, up to the present time, has never yet been brought forward. Our children are members of the visible church. They have been so for thousands of years. We do not exclude them. And it's extraordinary. In the book of Ephesians, Paul addresses the church of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, at the end of the letter, he speaks directly to the children of the church, exhorting them to obey their parents in the Lord. Children are members of the visible church. What are the benefits of this for the children? Well, the parents' devotion. When parents baptize their children and bring them to take these vows, the salvation of their children is on their minds. The children's baptism is an ever-present reminder of their responsibility to be an example to their children, to teach them the scriptures. This is a great blessing. It's reminders of how we need to have our children in church, receiving the blessings and benefits of all of the ministry of the church. And that leads to the devotion of the covenant community. We took vows earlier to pray for the Rowans, to pray for Eleanor, to help raise the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we take those vows seriously. That's something that someone who is not in the covenant community would enjoy. Their baptism is a constant reminder of the saving promise of God in Christ. Again, it reminds our children they are not saved by works, they're saved by grace, the grace of Christ. And fourthly, baptism is a reminder of their identity within the visible church. Baptism is an initiatory sign and seal of their membership in the visible church. Our children are members of the visible church, while non-communing members, one day they will exercise faith, we pray, and come to the table with a credible profession of faith, examining themselves and discerning the body and blood of the Lord. And finally, as a means of grace, God will use baptism in the lives of his people. Baptism, dear ones, is a lifelong means of grace for us and for our children. And even our children who wander away from the church, perhaps, baptism is always there. It's always calling them back to Christ. You know, in 1 Peter 3, baptism is related to, it's referred to, it's connected to the waters of the flood. The water that buoyed up the ark and saved Noah and his family are the same waters that brought judgment to the world. So those who receive baptism and then throw off those promises and live without believing those promises and embracing those promises, there is a curse, just as one who was circumcised threw off, like Esau, the promises of God for a bowl of porridge. Well, what a blessing that God is a God of grace, and these sacraments, they call us to the gospel. They call us to the gospel. So Peter said to this group gathered before him, as any preacher would do, and as he does so, he brings covenant language in. Repent. Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this covenant promise, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, even whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so, dear ones, to be a healthy church is to be founded upon the very means that Christ has given to us for the health and blessing of his church, the means that he has appointed for us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Baptism is one of those appointed means. It's a means by which God promises to point his people to Christ, a means by which we will be strengthened in our faith, comforted in his love, and deepened in our assurance of his love for us, and that which compels us to want to live for him according to his word, and living according to his commands. We sang it earlier. baptized into your name most holy, O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I claim a place, though weak and lowly, among your seed, your chosen host. Buried with Christ and dead to sin, your spirit now shall live within. O Lord, may it be. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for baptism. It is so rich and full, so full of Christ, so full of the gospel. And so we pray that in our own piety, as individuals, as families, and as a church, we would rejoice in our baptism, that we would rejoice when others are baptized, that we'd remember all the precious promises, gospel promises made in baptism, and that we would find ourselves looking alone to Christ for our salvation, to his cleansing blood, and to the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.